Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? That's tears, not something else. Love that piece. Our passage today is 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we come to the end of this epistle, a great book. It's about the reality of our faith and the confidence that gives us. If you have true faith, you're going to have confidence, right? Because true faith will always manifest itself that way. The way James will put it will be, faith without works is dead. And you people can talk about belief, and there's a lot of rhetoric about faith, but the reality is that true faith has an action behind it, just like true love always has an action behind it. You say, and you can walk up to somebody and say you love them all the time, but where's the proof? And it's the proof that really demonstrates the reality of the words. In John chapter 13, in verse 17, Jesus says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The reality doesn't come in the knowing. The reality comes in the doing and in the practicing of these things. And, you know, I think one of the parallels, of course, from the book of James is that there is a faith that maybe seems like it's belief, but in reality isn't. As James will actually use this phrase in James chapter 2, verse 19, the demons believe and shudder. What he's saying is that there is a faith that believes that something exists. That God is who he says he is, that he's, you know. But there's a difference between a believing in something existing and a believing and receiving something as your own. Accepting a love, receiving. That's why scripture in John chapter 1 actually parallels the word believe with receive. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave me the power to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So that faith and receiving actually become, because as John will emphasize throughout the Gospel of John, that faith is a relational thing. And when you love someone, you trust them. And it's that kind of trust that we're talking about in Scripture. It's not the kind, well, yeah, I know they exist kind of faith. James will go on to say in James chapter 2, verse 14, if a man says he has faith but has no works, listen to the question that he asks. Can that faith save him? That's an interesting question, isn't it? A man says that he has faith, but he has no works. Is it possible for that faith to save him? And you see the same kind of thing if you look with me in 1 John chapter 2. As in this particular text, he begins to reveal in verse 17, the world is passing away, and also its lust. Look at the last part of the phrase. But the one who what? Does the will of God abides forever. Not the one who says that he believes, but the one that does what he believes. And it is that action that really confirms and more specifically begins to relate. In fact, one of the statements that he makes, if you look with me in 1 John chapter 3, is he begins to put the reality of it in relationship. And in verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. The reality of our faith. So as we've been going through the book of 1 John, we understand that the purpose of the book is to instill that confidence in us. And I just want to reiterate what we're confident in and then hopefully begin to reveal to you in summary what are the benefits of that comfort that God gives us. So what are we confident about? Well, what we're confident about is the nature of God. And what's interesting is that this epistle describes the nature of God in very clear, concise, simple terms. Let me show you where he does it. The verse, he does it in 1 John chapter 1. And he says this in verse 5. "And this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God," look at the phrase, "God is light." So he's actually describing the character and nature of God and who God is. And he describes him as light. He is light. Now, light throughout Scripture is revealed to that. It reveals that which is pure light, because, you know, there's no darkness in it. It takes away the darkness. It reveals truth, and oftentimes is a synonym for truth, because once again, truth is transparent, it's genuine, it's real. And it will also refer to righteousness, i.e., once again, paralleling to pure, transparent, clean, light. So all those ideas are perceived in this wonderful word, light. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Or as James would say, no shadow of shifting, which is a wonderful way of putting it. The point is, he never changes, and he's always righteous, he's always pure, he's always transparent. You know, you don't have to think, well, I wonder if God's being real with me. Well, I mean, why would he have to cover up anyway? So, but all the way through, you begin to see the genuineness of God, the sincerity of God, and the light of God, and the sense that in his presence, as the psalmist will say, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You go, I'm feeling the spirit of fear. Well, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. So in him there is hope everlasting and peace. So where does the darkness come from? Not him. See, and that's the point. So he describes, first of all, the nature of God. And what Scripture is telling us is we're confident about this. See, it's one of the reasons why we feel confident about going into his presence. Even Hebrews will say in 4:16, let us draw near with confidence. The same word that is used actually within the passage that was read, if you remember the passage in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence. See that word, confidence? The word that is used within the Greek, parisia, is a word that refers to a great boldness. And what is encouraging to me is it has the connotation of a great boldness and a confidence that's cheerful. You know, people can be bold about something and dogmatic about something, not too cheerful about it. But what Scripture is telling us is that we have a confidence that makes us cheerful. And that's why we talk about that blessed hope. You know, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that he's coming back for us. We believe that he's prepared a place for us. We believe that he's going to come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, we're going to be forever with him. You go, Gary, you look pretty confident. I'm real confident about that. And let me just say this, I'm cheerfully confident about that. So it is that cheerful confidence that surrounds us. In fact, when you look at Acts chapter 4, and it talks about those who were filled with the Spirit, in every case, whether it was Peter or the church at the end of chapter 4 of Acts, in both cases, the evidence that they were filled with the Spirit was they spoke with all boldness. And it is that boldness that we come boldly before the throne of grace, knowing that God loves us, that God is light, and he gives us hope. And we have this hope, as Hebrews will say, as an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. So one of the great passages in Psalms is, let your loving kindness be upon me according as I have hoped in thee. And we believe in the light of his hope. I do think it's wonderful when you look at the book of Malachi that Christ's coming is referred to as in Malachi chapter 4. He's referred to, that is to say the Messiah coming, is referred to as the S-U-N of righteousness, the Son of righteousness. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So what Scripture is telling us is, of course, is that God gives us reminders of his coming every morning, and how wonderfully bright, and how that sun, when it rises up, literally destroys all the shadows. You go, what happened to all the darkness? It went when light came. So it is a picture of God's righteousness. It's a picture of his holiness. It's a picture of his purity. It's a picture of hope. It's a picture of joy. And light, what a great, great way to describe. God is light. So we know by this, we know, and we're confirmed by the Spirit of God that God is light. You know, a lot of people, I wonder if God likes me. We know he does. See, there's that confidence. The second thing that we know, if you look with me in 1 John chapter 4, is, and drop on down to verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So we know that he's love. But we have a great hope and a sense of, we know that he's righteous and in him there's no sin at all. We're not the God of all the earth, you're right. But we know that he does everything that he does out of love. Because why? Because God is love. He can't, God cannot do anything unloving. Everything that he does, even in his judgment, is an act of love. That doesn't mean that he'll compromise righteousness, but God is love, so he can't do anything outside the boundaries of God is love. Sort of like Paul writes to Titus as well, he says, look, it's impossible for God to lie. Why? Because God is truth. So it's impossible for God to lie. So the wonderful thing is that in this passage you realize, and he'll reiterate this again if you look in verse 16, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. He'll repeat it again. So we're confident that God is light. We're confident that God is love. And we're also confident that God is life. If you look with me in 1 John chapter 5, it says, verse 11, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now watch what he goes on to say. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. In him is life. Life was the light of men in John chapter 1. So we understand, where does life come from? Well, we're confident that life doesn't come from the world. We're confident that life doesn't come from my ability to think right. Life comes from God. And we believe that. We believe that. And we're confident. That's where our confidence is. That's why we go to God. See? So if I want light, if I want love, if I want life, where am I going to go? Yeah, there's only one person that it's those three things. So this is the encouragement that we have at the very beginning, and he establishes these things we know we're confident about. We are also confident about this, and aside from the nature of God, we are confident that our sins are forgiven. If you look with me in 1 John chapter 1, it says this in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous or just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We actually are confident about that. So that when we come genuinely and sincerely by the moving of the Spirit within our hearts, when we come and we confess those sins and are genuine about it, then we know, not we think, we know that God has removed them as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. We walk away with burdens are lifted at Calvary. We don't believe that he hangs them over our head. We don't believe that he brings them back. As Hebrews says, next time Christ comes, he comes without reference to sin. And we believe, according to Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are convinced of this. We know this to be true. Our sins are forgiven. How wonderful that is. We also know that we have an advocate with the Father. If you look in chapter 2, it reads this way. My little children, are writing these things that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Who? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have an advocate. We have somebody on our side. Eternally, as Hebrews will say, one who intercedes for us forever. Forever. So who can bring a railing of judgment against us? I often like the picture of Zechariah chapter 3 because it's Joshua the high priest at that time, not Joshua before, but Joshua the high priest stands before God, and Satan stands at his right hand accusing him. And the one thing about Satan is he is, by his very name, the accuser of the brethren. So that's what he does. So if you ever find yourself accusing people of things, guess whose side you're on. Okay, so, but he's the accuser, and as he begins to accuse, you realize that he has every right to. I've never known Satan or anybody else to accuse me of something, that I wasn't in some way guilty, in some way of something. In fact, I may not be guilty of that particular thing, but there were other things that, you know. So I know, and David was aware of this too. We know that with Shimei cursing him and throwing rocks at him, David goes, leave him alone. Perhaps the Lord has sent him to reveal these things. In all criticism, there's probably some truth. We know that Satan can stand before God and accuse us, rightly so, as he did with Job. I think we have a hole in this guy. God says, okay, reveal it. And Job needed the hole revealed so that he might come to the Lord in faith, not in works. But it was an interesting picture, and you begin to realize that I deserve to be accused. I really do. And in the text in Zechariah 3, it says that Joshua's garments were filthy. They were dirty. And he's a priest. He's a high priest. But someone stood next to him. And we understand that it was a Christophanes, Christ in the Old Testament. And he says, the Lord rebuke you. And he takes the garment off and puts a new garment on him. And he says, now accuse him. And he has no accusations. He can't accuse him. Well, that's what Christ has done for us. See? He's taken away those sins. He's taken away our filth. And there's no more accusations because there's no more filth. There's no more dirty. So we understand that we have an advocate with the Father. And look, we're convinced of this. We know this to be true. We also know that we can know God. As you drop it down in the passage, it says, in verse 14 of chapter 2, I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. You can actually, we know that we know God. How can you know God? Who can even imagine who God is? Well, I understand that. That's an interesting question. That's a lot of people have wrestled with that. However, we know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that only by the Spirit of God can we know God, but we have the Spirit of Christ. And we can know God. So what does God look like? And how does he think? Look at Jesus, and that's exactly how he thinks. As Hebrews 1 says, that he's the exact representation of God's nature. So you can know God through the person of Christ. And how wonderful it is to know that every decision he makes in that spirit, in that way that Christ would. And we see the love of God personified in the person of Jesus Christ. So we can actually know, and we're confident about that. We also know and believe that we can overcome the world. We can overcome the evil that's in the world. We can overcome the things that are in the world. As it goes on, it says that the world is passing away and all these things, but we have, take courage, we have overcome the world. And I think one of my favorite passages dealing with this is 1 John chapter 5, and it says this in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome, but whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world. We actually have confidence in that, and we have confidence that we can know the truth, and we have confidence that God loves us very, very much. How do you know God loves us very, very much? He tells us that he loves us very, very much. It says, if you look with me in chapter 4, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, watch the phrase, by this the love of God was manifested. Now the word that he uses, phaneros, actually has a root word which actually means to shine, which is interesting because we're talking about God being light. And what is the light that is shining within the passage? Well, it's love. It's love. And if you look, God has sent his only Son. So if you want to see what the light of God's love is, here it is. God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's light. That's hope. That's righteousness. All three of the nature of God that we described are inextricably tied together. That is to mean that they're inseparable. You can't separate them. They're conjoined. But we know that God loves us very much. And I think that's why, and to me, it's a key phrase that we've come to believe this. But we also know that our love and hope is in Christ, and that we literally have passed out of death into life. In fact, he writes this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. So all those things we can be confident about. Now, where does that confidence come? Well, it comes from the reality of our faith, which means that we've become transparent and honest in our relationship with God. Our pursuit of God's right, not ours, has become our goal. So we pursue the righteousness of God. All these things are really evidence and proof that we've received that which has been genuine in our life. And, you know, one of the things that jumps off the page to me as we go through this book is the sense that we confess boldly the name of Jesus Christ. This is a key point, and I just want to reiterate this, that, you know, for any of us to say that we're believers and not to be bold about the name of Christ is really counterintuitive and obviously antithetical, because we know that those who have received Jesus Christ are bold about the name of Christ. Bold about it. So if you find yourself being reserved, and I think this is one of the things that he wants to reiterate within the passage, that it's that boldness that really comes out. If you look with me in chapter 2 in particular, it says this in verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Now watch the next phrase. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. It's that boldness about the name. And once again, it's one of the ways that we know that we're a child of God. And what's also interesting is all through the book, and it's interwoven, is the sense of love for other believers. We love the brethren. We love the brethren all the way through this. So, in fact, the way that he puts it in chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Well, that only makes sense, doesn't it? If you love God, then the characteristics of Christ in you, the hope of glory, draws me to you. And, you know, for somebody to say, you know, I love God, but I don't love being in church is, I mean, how can that's like saying, I love the head of Jesus, but I don't like his body. See? And that would be an impossible thing. So, and there's an energy. You know, another thing that's really evident within us is there's a sense of energy to do what God wants us to do. If you look in 1 John chapter 5, we already read the verse, but it says, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Watch the phrase. His commandments aren't burdensome. They're easy. Why are they so easy? Because you want to do them. And once again, it's evidence that we have true faith within us. In fact, the power of Christ within us is so strong that we're not even attached to the world. And that's your 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, right? Don't love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's an overshadowing. The light of his glory is so bright that it just eclipses all the things of the world. As the song goes, the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So what a great picture that is. And once again, a picture of the evidence of Christ in us. Of course, ultimately, the victory over sin is that evidence. So what John has been telling us is there are things that we're confident about. He's listed those things. There's evidence that we believe. He's listed those things. And now he's going to tell us, and there are benefits of this confidence. You know, he again, you can be confident in your faith. So what? What's the benefit of being confident in faith? Well, here they are. And I'm going to give you about four. The first thing, if you look with me in 1 John chapter 2, is found in verse 28. And John writes this. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, watch the phrase, we may have confidence. So there's the confidence. Okay, so there's the word that we're looking for. We may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, the benefit of the text is that instantly you become free of shame and dread. You know, people think about the future and they go, oh, what a terrible, you know, what's going to happen in the future? I'm afraid of the future. You don't have to be afraid anymore. There's nothing. In fact, there's only light that we look forward to, you know, only this sense of, wow, someday we're going to be, how does he put, wow, beloved, now we are children of God. If you drop on down to chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we're children of God, has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Now, that's a key phrase because of what's mentioned in this particular verse. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame. Now, the word that he used for shame means disfigured. And what it means is that when he comes, we won't look like him. Because we haven't been putting on Christ. And, you know, the way you look now may be okay with the world because that's the way they look. But our desire is to be like him. We're being transformed into his image. And our desire is to not be ashamed or disfigured. We want, when he appears, we should be like him. And it's an interesting point in the sense that the more we spend with him, abide, you see the word abide here, when you abide with him. The more time we spend with him, the more we become like him. Ephesians chapter 5 says that we become imitators of Christ and we walk in love. So we become like him. We're being transformed into that image. And the more we do that, the less sense of deformity we feel. In fact, we feel a sense of wholeness and great confidence. This is the confidence. That is to say, confidence with joy. And there's a joy that comes as we begin to walk in that close relationship with him. So what are the benefits? Well, you're free from dread and shame. And if that means anything to you, then that's a biggie. And then if you look with me in 1 John chapter 3, as we read in verse 21, he talks about, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, what we're talking about is condemnation. And what we want to be is free from guilt and condemnation. You ever have those nights where you're kind of, you know, awake and thoughts start running through your head? I should have done this way, and I shouldn't have done that way. And you start thinking about things, and there's that guilt starts looming over you like this dark, obscure cloud. Well, he says we can be free from that. We can be free from guilt, and we can be free from condemnation, that sense of condemnation. How does that happen? Well, if you understand the passage, and once again, we won't go through the whole text, but what he talks about in this particular text is the practice of the Spirit of God, the love of God, ministering to the brethren. And I know that this sounds a little strange in the sense of, okay, you're telling me that I get freedom from guilt when I show love for the brethren. And I would say, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Because that's what Scripture's telling you. In fact, his whole point is, in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. See verse 14? See what he says? So that's the context. And as he goes on, he begins to show the power of walking in that way to alleviate us of guilt because we know that the love of God is moving through us to do that. It's a bizarre thing, but you begin to, it just seems to push all of those guilt feelings away, because God is moving you into the realm of freedom of ministering to other people and of demonstrating the love of God. So what's interesting, if you back up to chapter 2 and verse 28, what we're talking about in this particular passage is a devotion to God, verse 28. And now little children abide in him. Abide in him would be a devotion to God, right? So that would be love devoted. Love devoted. I'm devoted to him. And in that, that brings us a confidence that's free of dread of shame. In fact, if you back up to verse 15, I don't love the world, I love God. So your devotion is with him. Now, in this particular passage, it's talking about love expressed. God is love. So love expressed is that which frees you from the guilt that you have. If you're walking in a spirit of condemnation towards other people, see, this is basically Romans chapter 2. If you walk in a realm of pointing out everybody else's fault and cutting down other people, and you're heaping, as Scripture will say, you're heaping condemnation on yourself. But if you'll walk in the mercy of God, not in the compromise, but in the mercy of God, then God will begin to show his mercy. Remember, Matthew says, look, if you forgive others, he'll forgive you. There's an if clause there, isn't there? Mm-hmm. So the freedom of that guilt, it comes as you begin to love the brethren. Isn't that great? So love expressed is that which frees you from the guilt. And if you're having a lot of guilt in your life, just start serving the body of Christ. Start ministering the body of Christ. I mean, confess your sins. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. But you want that guilt away from you, you begin to ministry. It'll be gone. Because how wonderful it is that God literally transforms our life in the sense of, you know, all things have passed away, all things have become new, and you and I have become new creations. So forgetting those things which lie behind, we press on towards the mark Amen. Of the high calling. We don't have to live with that guilt any more than Paul had to live with his. And so, wonderful point. Love expressed really frees you from guilt and condemnation. And then if you look in 1 John chapter 4, and in verse 17, it reads this way. By this love is perfected in us, that we have confidence in the day of judgment. Is that the word confidence again? There it is. Confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is, watch the phrase, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because love involves because fear involves punishment. But the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, the point of this particular passage is telling us that we can be free from fear. You can be free of fear. You can be free of anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, as Paul will write. We don't have to be afraid of anything. You having fears? What's the problem? The problem is you're not believing in God's love. And that's why it says in verse 16, we have come to know, watch the phrase, and have believed the love. So one is about expressing the love of God, obviously, being devoted to God's love, being devoted to him. But this one is about really trusting that God does love us. And if you really will embrace and believe that God loves you, then you won't have any fear. Because not one good thing will he withhold, right? I mean, it's impossible for him to withhold the things to the ones that he loves. So the promise, of course, in Scripture is that. And if he spared not his own son, won't he freely give all things to us? If you'll believe the love of God, there will be no fear. We sing the song, there is no fear, Jesus Christ. By his grace, we've been made new. Right. So what's the point? Well, you can be free from anxiety and fear. Completely. No matter what happens to you, we know that God is causing those things to work together for good, because God is love. And God, love would never do anything that would be hurtful in the sense of not best. God's always going to give us best. And we can always give him thanks for that. And we can go boldly into the realm of even trials, and we can actually rejoice in trials because we know that God is doing a great work. And let me just say this. When you walk that way, the valley of the shadow of death is only a shadow. You will fear no evil, for God is with you. And there's a lot of scary things out there. We don't have to be afraid anymore. Not if you believe he loves you. And that confident thing is a wonderful thing. And then the last one, if you look at me in 1 John chapter 5, he writes this in verse 14, and this is the, what's that word? There it is again. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, for many of us, there's a sense of a significance that we feel that, are we really worthy of anything? Does God really care? But God is saying that you and I can have a confidence that we're significant enough for him to listen to whatever you ask him. You're his kid. And yes, at times we don't ask for the best of things, and you know, Scripture redirects us. And obviously God's not going to give us something bad, even if we ask for something bad. But God is going to do, but you can come boldly before the throne of grace and realize that you are now significant because you are a child of God. And that sense of significance frees me from that sense of insignificance. And it frees me in the sense of, I can come before God, as Peter will say, and I can cast all my care upon him. You go, well, I got a lot of cares. He goes, cast them all. You can cast all your cares. And according to James chapter 1, verse 5, you can ask for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and he'll give to you generously. And he won't even get mad at you for asking, without reproach, as the passage says. So we know that, and according to James 1:17, we know that we can ask for any good gift, because every good and perfect gift comes from God, but the Father of lights, Father of lights, there's no variance or shadow shifting. So all the way through, we realize that we have somebody that loves us, and we can come and we can talk to him. We have this open and this confidence, this confidence that we have and this boldness. And once again, the confidence comes with us starting off being genuine and sincere with him, coming before him and confessing our sins and believing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and then walking in that pursuit. You know, you say you believe that our God is a God of righteousness. Well, then if you want to walk with him, you're going to have to do the right thing too. You know, don't say I believe that God is a God of righteousness and then walk the other way and say you want to be with him. See? It's impossible to do that. So all the way through, what he's doing is he's establishing this great confidence and the great benefits of this confidence so that I don't have to fear anymore, that I can hope in great, wonderful things because of who I know. And when you think about the testimony that's within us, and if you look at 1 John chapter 5, it talks about there are three that bear witness, the water, the blood, and the spirit. Well, if you think about it, water is similar to the light. The blood is similar to the love, and the life is similar to the truth or in the passage. So the true spirit. And so it says in verse 6, this one who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not the water only, not just with purity only, but with water and with the selfless sacrifice of Christ. And it is the spirit who bears witness, because the spirit is the truth. There are three that bear witness, the spirit and the water and the blood. These are three in agreement. And how wonderful it is that this confidence is within us as you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. That you can have that confidence. You can be that bold. And you cannot be afraid. There is no fear in Jesus Christ. I don't have to be afraid anymore, do I? And I'm not afraid about condemnation. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So confess your sins. You can come to him freely and get right with him. You know, as believers, we know that 1 John 1:9 is written to believers. I've written to you who believe. We know it's written to believers, but the fact of the matter is that as believers, we do things wrong that set us at odds with our dad. And he doesn't disavow us. He doesn't say, you weren't born in my family. But what he does say is, son, we need to get this relationship right, and we need to have a relationship again. And so we confess our sins, and how quick that is. How wonderful that I confess my sins, and I was forgiven, the psalmist says, and everything was okay. And could it be that wonderful? Could God love us that much? Do you believe that he's life? Do you believe that God is love? Do you believe that he's light? If you believe these things, you can be saved. Lord, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, who revealed your character, your nature to us, realizing that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and he died for us, realizing that not one good thing exists in me, that all of my righteousness is terrible. But you so loved me that you gave your Son, that if I'll believe, I'll not perish, but I'll have everlasting life. And this is the confidence that I have. And I don't have to be afraid anymore. And I don't have to have guilt looming over me anymore. I can walk in the freedom of Christ. The question is, do you believe? You pray a sunny praise. Rise and sing this chorus. There is no fear in Jesus Christ. There is